John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 1, and we will read down to verse 8, so verse 9 rather, John 12, verse 1 to 9. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Martha always seems to be busily engaged in serving. There was one occasion earlier in the ministry of the Lord Jesus where he visited with his friends at Bethany, and the Lord had to chide her just a little bit. She was so busy and active that she forgot about the company. And he said, Martha, Mary is sitting listening to my word. That's where you should be, careful and troubled about many things. It's very easy to be so busy that time for the word of God is shut out. And as a result, even of being busy in God's work, as a result, we miss out on what he has to say to us. John chapter 12 and verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. I sometimes think about that in respect of, if we could take a political application from it. Of course we strive to meet the needs of people that are less fortunate. But would we be foolish to think that we can build a utopia? The world will not be a perfect world, no matter how good government policy is. And government policy is seriously lacking sometimes, because people forget, the poor always ye have with you. Verse 8 goes on to say, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. So we'll finish our reading there at John chapter 12 and verse 9. Now, I want to bring a brief message in the first 7 verses tonight. And we see our Lord here once again pictured at the house of his friends in Bethany. The Lord felt welcome in some places more than he felt in others. In fact, in some places he felt positively unwelcome. In other places he felt especially welcome, and that's why, once again, before the great crisis in his life, before his trial, crucifixion, before his passion, he visits with his friends here. He has come to refresh himself before that critical hour in his life, but he's also come to refresh them and to encourage them as well. And I believe that the Lord would draw alongside to encourage himself and to encourage us tonight through his precious word. It's very striking that the Lord in his earthly ministry humbled himself to make use of human friendship. There's a sense in which the Lord doesn't need us, need our friendship. But when he was here in the days of his humiliation, he humbled himself to need our friendship. And as it's often said, no man is an island. So in a certain sense, the Lord felt that way. And that's why he's found with his friends here again at Bethany. And so he sits here in the house beside Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead and made an example of his miraculous power. And he shows love, but he also is here to receive love. The Lord has come into the meeting tonight through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to show us love, but also to receive love from us. It's not one-way traffic, it's two-way traffic in a healthy church. And Mary's example here in showing love is really quite outstanding. And the Lord honoured it. The Lord certainly honoured it. And it's recorded here in at least John's Gospel. And there are other Gospels which draw our attention to it as well. But we're looking at John's Gospel tonight. And we're going to look at Mary's example in honouring the Lord. How the Lord responded And we're going to see with the Lord's help what devotion is, what the effects of devotion are, what the world thinks, and what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say about it all. And the first thing we notice in the portion is this, that there is love displayed. Take a look at verse 3 for a moment. It says that Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. And in considering that, it's quite easy to catch that this was a gratuitous act. It was a gratuitous act. She wasn't forced to do what she did. She wasn't coerced. She wasn't persuaded from an outside source. Mary here is entirely free in her action. She doesn't give grudgingly. She doesn't give, as it were, of necessity. Disciples don't suggest a gift. In fact, they become critical of Mary. Nor did even the Lord Jesus Christ tell Mary to do what she did as a result of a private conversation before the rest of them came in. No, there's no word from anybody to Mary in this business. Mary gives openly. Mary gives freely. Mary gives gratuitously and wholeheartedly. Her action is completely spontaneous. And in that we really learn the essence of all worship and all true and genuine service. The Bible says, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If it's not gratuitous, I don't think it's born of the grace of God. And our services and sacrifices have meaning when they're given in the way and the spirit in which Mary gave to the God who's redeemed us, because the Bible tells us just that. In 1 Corinthians it says, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. The Lord loves to see his people cheerful. I don't mean in some light, airy, fairy sense, but a heart that's full of his, a realization of his love, a feeling, a knowledge, an experience of his love for them. And when we give and worship in that way, motivated by that, then our worship is true. Love is displayed in a gratuitous act for Mary, but love was also displayed in an act which was a great act. Mary's love was gratuitous. Mary's love was great. Spikenard, as you will know well enough, will understand this, that it is a very valuable ointment. And in those days, it was extracted from a plant which had fragrant roots, which is found in the Himalayas, growing somewhere between 11,000 and 15,000 feet above sea level. So a great effort had to be made in order to obtain the plant, and then to work the plant in order that they might draw the ointment, make the ointment from it. And then once it had been done, it had to be carried to Palestine, a long, long way from its original source. It's interesting that Mary had vital contact with Christ. She had sat at his feet, she had heard his word, and that word previously had generated spiritual life in her soul. And now she counts him worthy of her best and anoints him with this very valuable, hard to obtain and precious ointment. It's the best that she could give. It's all that she could give. And the application is quite clear, I think. And the application is simply this, that how we value Jesus Christ determines how we will worship him. This chapter is not all about finance and stuff like that, so we don't want to draw those applications out necessarily. But we want to get at the essence of it all, the spirit of it all. How we value Jesus Christ determines the manner in which, the spirit in which we worship him. It was a great saint of God, I think it was C.T. Studd, put it like this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice that I could make for him could ever be too great. So here's love displayed in a gratuitous act and a great act. And it was not only a gratuitous and great act, it was also a good act. She's accused, as we know, of being a waster. It's implied that she had no proper care for the less fortunate in society. Well, because she was a serious disciple, she did have a care for the less fortunate in society. And Christians who have a social conscience are not necessarily, because of that, socialists. Although if they're branded in that way, so what? If they're branded in that way, if they've got a social conscience, if they care for Christ's sake, for the less fortunate society, that's a good thing. But Mary wasn't indifferent, as her accusers were saying, to the necessity of others. However, at the same time, she wasn't tied down just to one way in doing good. Sometimes people think that the business of the church is to be so socially engaged that that's about the only function or ministry that it has. It isn't the only function or ministry that it has. It certainly isn't. And you'll see here in Mary a love which was not narrow or confined, but a love which was creative. True love for Jesus isn't satisfied with serving him in this way or in that way, but it's something which strikes out new paths for Jesus. And that's what's part of what we believe, to serve God with our mind and heart. And that's encouraged time and time and time again in Holy Scripture. Love is displayed here in an act that was gratuitous, an act that was great, an act that was good. It's also displayed here in an act that is grateful. Mary is acting, not out of form. She's acting here, she's behaving, she's giving. She's worshipping, she's serving, out of a deep appreciation for all Christ had done for her. And let's keep it in its immediate context, for all Christ had done for her loved ones as well. What happened in John chapter 11, the previous chapter? Her brother was raised from the dead. You remember how broken her heart was? And you remember what she said to Jesus? If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You remember what he said to her? If you believe, you'll see the glory of God. And that's exactly what happened. One word from Jesus, and the barrier that divides eternity from time was split. And the soul of Lazarus, in the twinkling of an eye, was back in his body. His body was refreshed anew, a foretaste, a prophecy of the resurrection body. And he came out, and for the first time in 4 days, he was alive and breathing God's air. And she stood there and marveled at it. And now she's back in the home in Bethany. And she cannot but show him this practical appreciation. This was given out of a deep appreciation for what the Lord had done for her and that. How could she forget? How could she not delight to take honour, or delight to honour rather, her Lord publicly? Grateful too, not only for what he had done for her and what he had done in her family with Lazarus, but what he was going to do. Because you'll remember that this act of Mary was also prophetic of the cross and the death of Jesus. Jesus acknowledges that. He said, she's done it against the day of my burying. She hath kept this. She was looking forward to his dying. She was also looking forward, she believed, to his resurrection, because she could not forget his claim that the one for whom she had kept his ointment to the death and burial of was the one who stood at the grave of her brother and said this, I am the resurrection, me and myself, and the resurrection and the life. She knew that the Lord was for her personally, domestically in raising her brother, spiritually because he was going to rise from the dead, and he was going to do that so that she would live everlastingly. And in anticipation of what he is going to do, his death, his burial, his resurrection, she anoints him. She is a woman in love with the Lord Jesus. I think, and I speak for myself here, sometimes we're more like Joseph and Nicodemus than we are like Mary. Do you remember what Joseph and Nicodemus did? They loved Jesus. Yes, they did. But remember how they showed that love? They brought the ointment after the Lord was dead. It was a good thing. It was done out of love. But at the same time, it was post-mortem kindness. Mary's not post-mortem kindness. Mary is before her time, as she shows kindness to Jesus. So here we have love displayed. It was displayed in a gratuitous act, a great act, a good act, and a grateful act. The second key thought in verse 3 is love diffused. And you get that at the end of the verse. It says, the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Now that wasn't the purpose of Mary's action. I don't think she did it just for that reason. But that was certainly the outcome of it. No doubt it was the outcome of it, that the fragrance, the perfume of that spikenard filled every nook and cranny, every corner, upstairs and down of that building. She didn't make a song and dance of what she had done. She did not say to anyone beforehand that she had this ointment, in store and was going to use it on this occasion and in the way that she did. But they certainly knew about it when she poured it out. And so true holiness is not something that needs to be advertised deliberately. It doesn't need to be advertised deliberately. True holiness is an influence all of its own. Corinthians says, love vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. It is not puffed up. Now, we're told by chemists that if two gases of a different nature are brought into contact, they mix until they intermingle, and so, in a sense, they are diffused. And just take that into the spiritual realm of things. A man who lives as Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, in the company of Jesus and in the friendship of Jesus, a man who lives in the company of Christ and seeks by his grace to walk worthy is going to have a far-reaching influence without looking for it. It'll just come. It cannot be otherwise. It simply cannot be otherwise. This is what the Bible affirms. It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And if the Holy Ghost does that and gives every holy thought and word and action, how can we suppose what he does in and through us will be powerless and without witness or testimony or influence? It's impossible. Everything that God does, whether in himself or in and through us, will have a testimony. It is a wonderful thing when love for Christ, therefore, is diffused and diffused everywhere. It's an evidence of God's work of grace on the believer's life, in the believer's soul. And the question is not, when love is diffused, the question is not, has everybody been converted by our witness and the influence of our love for Jesus? That's not the question. The odour of the ointment filled the house, and everybody within the house, everybody that we know or come in contact with may know that we belong to Jesus. It's not a matter, have all been converted by our testimony, but it is a matter, have all been influenced by it, have all been touched by it. The home where Mary was the better for her love for Christ, though not everybody in it was the better. The traitor was still there. And that man Iscariot, though he smelt the perfume and couldn't get the smell of it out of his memory, he was a traitor to the end. How do you think he must feel in a lost eternity when he remembers a love which in a practical way was diffused by what Mary did? How do you think he feels? And even he at the time couldn't fail to recognize the value of Jesus. He didn't value Jesus for himself, but he couldn't fail to recognize the value of Jesus in the eyes of Mary. We might draw some practical application from that. You might know a man who's married to an unconverted woman or a woman who's married to an unconverted man. But if that partner who knows and loves the Lord Jesus shows that love, shares that love, who's to say what the influence will be on the unconverted one? Doesn't Corinthians say that something like this, that the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer's witness and testimony? And then you think about a parent and a child. When a parent loves a saver, what happens? When a child loves a saver, vice versa, what happens? You remember the words of Deuteronomy? It tells us, the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon me. We often use that in dedication of children. We often use that word. And the Lord will lift up the light of his countenance upon our loved ones when they know that we love the Saviour who died for us. So you've got love displayed and you've got love diffused. The third thing which we can't overlook is love disdained in verse 5. Wherever true love for Christ exists, there will always be a critic. Always be a critic. All within the house in Bethany didn't appreciate what Mary had done. Jesus said on at least one occasion, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And sometimes even those of a high name, disciples of Christ, wasn't just Judas at fault. The other Gospels bear out that the other disciples were at fault too. Even disciples of Christ are sometimes slow to value others' love for the Son of God. And let's just think for a moment or two about one of those critics, a man called Judas. Judas was the most indignant of all of the disciples. And it wasn't because he knew a better way to honour Christ. He wasn't looking for more practical display of generosity. He couldn't find one even if he tried. But he presents the motive for his criticism, his argument, as a good one. And we know as we read on and think about what happened that it was really only a very thin veneer for greed and for meanness on his part. Mary gave more to Christ than Judas ever would or ever could. He had no intention to love Jesus. He was a man who was completely self-consumed. Self-consumed. And it's a reminder to us that love for Christ will not make us popular with everybody around us. The more abundantly you love Jesus, sometimes the less others nearby will love you. There will always be somebody who knows better than you how you should honour Christ, and who won't be slow to point out what he or she considers your failures. But here's the thing. Should the believer pay any great credence or notice to the critic who disdains his love for Jesus? Destructive criticism, such as Judas served up to Mary here, really serves to reveal a person's true character. So even when we're the butt of ridicule and the object of criticism, we learn from it. Galatians says, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted he that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." Should we stop loving Jesus because others hate us and because others who have no birth after the Spirit despise what we do? There would not be rhyme or reason to that line of argument. So we don't want to be dissuaded. Even if our love is disdained, we want to be at it even the more for Jesus and discern those that are against us. Now, fourthly and finally, you not only have love displayed and love diffused and love disdained, in verse 7 you've got love defended. I like the way Jesus speaks up here, and I don't think he said it in any soft tone either. You can imagine it. The manner in which he speaks as well as what he says. Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she done this. Mary had been criticized. She needed defending. And the Savior immediately, without hesitation, immediately comes to her defense. And I think Christians can be comforted by that. That the Lord takes it seriously when they are misrepresented, misunderstood, and hated for his sake. If you find out at work that you've been misrepresented, misunderstood, or hated for Jesus' sake, remember the Lord not only sees it, but he takes it personally. When a Christian is hurt, the Lord feels it himself. He feels it himself. And that is no word of lie or exaggeration. Those that touch you, says the Bible, touch the apple of his eye. How can he ignore that? How could God Almighty ever fail to react or act when that happens to him? When that happens to him. Jesus speaks. Our Lord defends Mary by acknowledging what she did. He said, she hath done what she could. Judas, it is about time you shut up and let her alone. She's a good woman. She's far better any day than you. Let her be. And you know, when he says she's done what she could, she's really, that's all he really asks of any of us. This is all he asks of his friends, even to today. Now, we haven't done what we could while there's anything more than we can do. But even though we can do but little, even the little that we can do and do will be accepted. If you and I use the opportunities we have, then we have done what we could. If we have and talents and gifts that we can employ, and we are employing them, then we're doing what we can. Remember, Mary did not do with something that somebody else had. Mary didn't love the Lord with somebody else's means. Mary did what she could with what she had, not with something she didn't have. And it's said to have been done because it was done unto Christ. Said to be accepted because it was done under Christ. Now here's the question. Is love for Jesus Christ your motivation? Are you serving him with joy and living for him with joy? I think we're also to remember that doing what we can do doesn't mean doing what we should do. Mark that. Doing what we can do doesn't mean doing what we should do. And I mean by that, that doing what we ought to do. I should and I ought to love without failing and serve without failing and worship without failing. But the trouble is, every time I do, I fail. There are imperfections in even the best acts and the best habits that we have. And Mary here was not sinless. Mary had her faults and failings. She had her weaknesses. She had her shortcomings. And still Jesus says she had done what she could. She hasn't been perfect. She hasn't been absolutely clear of fault all her days. But in this instance, she had done what she could. She had done what she could. You know, at our best, we're only unprofitable servants, but Christ still defends us and rewards us for our hearts being towards him and our acts of worship and our sacrifices for his name's sake. Our Lord defends Mary by having her love inscribed in the page of Holy Writ, so that every time the Bible is open, there is printed here the record of that love, and that record is preserved and perpetuated to the end of time. To the end of time, the knowledge of what Mary did is going to be rehearsed every time the Bible's opened. That's because the Lord never forgets what his people do for him. And even though what we do for him is not written in the page of the Bible, God has a record book elsewhere. And on the last great day, when we stand eyeball to eyeball with our Maker, our Saviour and Redeemer, the Bible says, the books are opened. What will be in the book of what we have done? The Lord never forgets what we do. Somebody put it this way: Mary had anointed Jesus, but his words, like a rich anointing, have imperishably embalmed the memory of her gentle, loving deed. It's all just bearing out an old Bible principle that those that honour God, God Almighty will honour. You honour God, God will honour you. You anoint him, you worship him, and he will anoint you. David, who loved the Lord Jesus as his shepherd, wrote these words in anticipation of what the Lord was going to do for him. He said, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." So let's never, as the Lord helps us all, and we all need that help, let's never tone down our love for the truth, our love for Jesus, even for the sake of others. Let's be encouraged by this word tonight, as we see the principle illustrated in Mary. The Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love which you have shown toward his name. And certainly he's worthy of our giving. He's worthy of our loving. He's worthy of our worship. I trust that will be so with all of us. We'll all think that same way. In Jesus' name, amen.